We are currently looking at the five solas of the Reformation, and last time we looked at sola scriptura. And we said that sola scriptura says that the Bible alone is our highest authority. It's the final word because it's God's word. And we see God's authority that becomes very obvious and unquestionable when you just consider three simple facts. First, God created the heavens and the earth and all that exists therein. Genesis 1 and 2. So he's the creator God. Second, God owns the earth and all it contains and those who dwell in it. Psalm 24 and verse 1. So God created everything. God owns everything. And third, in the end, God will consume it all. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So these three points point out specifically God created everything, the earth, all it contains. He owns everything, and he will consume everything in the end. So that demonstrates to us that he is in control and that he is authoritative. And really, to understand and to accept God's authority, it's really as simple as accepting the fact of God himself. If you accept that God exists, then you accept the fact that he is in control of everything. Think for just a moment. There's a classic passage that's found over in Romans 13 and verse 1. It's one of those passages that we kind of remind ourselves of on April 15th, tax day. But it says this, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." This verse lays out clearly God's authority and his divine delegation of authority. It says there, there's no authority except from God. God is the authority, he's the final authority, he's the ultimate authority, and he delegates authority. Now, there are numerous statements that are found in the Old Testament that testify to God's authority. Let me just mention a couple of them. Psalm 62:11 says, "Power belongs to God." And then here's a question over in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. It says, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?" What's the answer to that? God does possess these things. The New Testament attributes the same authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said after his resurrection in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And even Paul affirmed that in the end, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Why? Because he is the one who's in control. His authority. Jude wrote this in Jude 1:25, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, authority, and power, both now and forever. Amen." The authority of Scripture is directly derived from the authority of God. And the Scripture, as I just stated, is the very words of God. And so sola scriptura is the doctrine of the Reformation that says the Bible alone is the Word of God, and it is the highest authority. Now that says a lot, because during that time, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, said it was the authority. It was the highest authority, even over God's words. In fact, the Pope, when he would speak ex cathedra, which means he speaks from his chair, he could give new revelation. Something that God has said that's not written in the Bible. And that shouldn't surprise you, because there are many other groups today that do the same thing. They say, "God said to me," and they usher out through their lips something that they believe God said to them, and they don't realize at the moment of saying that, that they are claiming God spoke to them and gave them new revelation. That's dangerous. And we're ripe for that kind of climate in the church, because people are fickle. They're also skeptical. But they're also wanting to grab on to this latest thing, this latest fad, or this latest sign that they can gravitate to. But the Scripture, we're talking about the Word of God, the Bible that you have in your hands, is the very Word of God. It is the authority of God. It is the very words that drop from His lips. We have exactly everything He wants us to know. When you ask questions that really aren't in the Bible, You're kind of going outside of a realm. You're going into the unknown. You're going into speculation. And believe me, Scripture sometimes leaves you like that. It doesn't give you a whole lot of information. I mean, what is this in 1 Corinthians 15, baptism of the dead? There's some 15 or so interpretations of that one little phrase. But he's talking about the resurrection of the body during that time. And he's trying to say that if you're preaching that there is a baptism for the dead, then how come you can't believe in the resurrection? And the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of Christ. Now, last time as we looked at this, we, as I said, looked at Sola Scriptura. We looked at Psalm 19. We learned several things from Psalm 19. We learned that the Bible is perfect, that it is complete. We learned that it is sure, which means it's trustworthy. We learned that it is right. That means it lays down the right path. We learned that it is pure. It lets you see what you would never see. We learned that it was clean, that it's without spot. And we learned that it is true and righteous. And again, in the words of 2 Timothy 3:16, we learn that the Bible is God-breathed. And that's what is meant in 2 Timothy 3:16 when you hear this phrase, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And some is even quoted saying that you could say expiration of God because it's breathed out. And what it's just trying to say is that all the Scripture is the Word of God. All of it. And even the New Testament writers looked at it the same way. You read at the end of 2 Peter 3, and Peter is talking about Paul's writings, that many have a difficulty of understanding it. They twist the Scriptures. He calls it Scriptures. How many letters did the Apostle Paul write? 13. How many letters are in the New Testament? 27. He dominates the New Testament. But they corroborate one another, and they call it Scripture. And they line it up with Old Testament Scripture as well. So all Scripture is God-breathed. Over in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, it also tells us that it is profitable. Not what Jesse Duplantis says, that you can make money off of it, which is what he's trying to do, and many others like him. But the word profitable means beneficial. It's beneficial for teaching. It's beneficial for reproof. It's beneficial for correction. It's beneficial for instruction in righteousness. It's beneficial for the man of God to be made complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the reformers understood this. And they set out to reform the Catholic Church, but the church would not repent. Instead, they killed many of the reformers, like John Wycliffe and John Huss. Later, they killed William Tyndale, who is responsible for 70% of the King James Bible. If you use the King James Bible, 70% of his work is reflected there in the King James translation. They even tried to kill Martin Luther, but God spared Martin Luther. Al Mohler says this when talking about the significance of the Reformation. He said, "We must always remember that what was at stake in the Reformation was nothing less than the authority of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The material principle of the Reformation was sola fide, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This central emphasis in Luther's theology," Mohler writes, "was not only the truth of the gospel that liberated him from perpetual guilt and swung open the gates of heaven, but it was also the public rally point for the Reformation. The truth that sinful man could be justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law and apart from the sacramental system of Rome, ignited the firestorm of the Reformation in 16th century Europe." And it did. And we are recipients of that, and we must remember our history. We must remember it so that the church does not become complacent and asleep and die. We have to hold up these truths, sola scriptura, sola fide, which is the one we will look at this morning. Luther said of sola fide, it's the article on which the church stands or falls. What does sola fide mean? Well, it means faith alone. The sola, the Latin word sola, means alone. And we talk about Scripture alone being the highest authority. Faith alone is our means by which we are saved. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. William Roach In writing his preface in his book, Sola Fide, he says this: the doctrine of justification by faith alone was the center of the Reformation debates. The Reformers declared that justification is by faith alone, not by faith and works. This declaration of Sola Fide by Luther, Calvin, and the Reformers caused a great schism throughout Christendom. The issue that divided Roman Catholics from Protestant Reformers was not a secondary doctrine. The dispute focused upon the very essence of the gospel. And he says, I contend, along with the Reformers and classic evangelicalism, that sola fide is essential to the gospel, in that without the Protestant doctrine of justification, we do not have a gospel. And without the gospel, we have no salvation. This is why Martin Luther saw this as the article which the church stands, and without it, it falls. He also said of justification, that is Martin Luther, that the article of justification is the master. It is the prince, the lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine. It raises up our conscience before God. And without this article, the world is utter death and darkness. Elsewhere he wrote, if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. Again, understand this point. Understand how important these doctrines are. If you're out there preaching a gospel with works, you have just killed the church. You've killed the gospel. Because the gospel is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ with no works. You can't do anything to earn salvation. And if you're preaching a gospel that tells people they have to do something to earn their way to heaven, you're not preaching the gospel in the Bible. You're preaching another gospel, which Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, let you be anathema, let you be accursed, because you're preaching a different gospel. Now, Luther wasn't alone in regarding the importance of this doctrine. John Calvin, he attached a crucial importance to it when he said this. He said, the doctrine of justification is the principal ground on which religion must be supported, so it requires greater care and attention. Unless you understand, first of all, what your position is before God and what the judgment is which he passes upon you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety towards God can be reared. And he's right. You take away that foundation, you don't have anything left. J.I. Packer, commenting on Luther's formula that justification by faith is the article of doctrine on which the church stands or falls, says this. He says, by this he meant that when this doctrine is understood, believed, and preached, as it was in New Testament times, the church stands in the grace of God and is alive. But where it is neglected, overlaid, denied, as it was in medieval Catholicism, the church falls from grace, and its life drains away, leaving it in a state of darkness and death. The reason why the Reformation happened and Protestant churches came into being was that Luther and his fellow reformers believed that the papal Rome had apostatized from the gospel. And they did this so completely in this respect that no faithful Christian could, with a good conscience, continue within her ranks. He's right. Everything stands or falls on this truth. Let me have you to turn over to Romans chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 19, and I want you to hear how the Apostle Paul states this. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. As he points out there in that passage, we've all sinned. And because we have sinned, we are condemned under the law. But As a gift of God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, He justifies the ungodly. And our justification is only possible through Christ. The law cannot justify you, nor can you justify yourself. Isaiah 53 that we were singing just a few moments ago, in that same chapter, verse 11 says, "My servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." Speaking of Jesus. There's an Old Testament passage for the Messiah, the suffering servant. The entire chapter is on the suffering servant. But what's it say there? He will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. So again, our justification is through Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28 says that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What could the law do? All the law could do is show you the knowledge of sin. The law cannot save you. It's not meant to save you. It's meant to show you your depravity. It's meant to show you where you fall woefully short of the glory of God and the righteous standard by which He gives to all mankind. And because Jesus bore our iniquities, it says in verse 30, God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, both Jew and Gentile are justified by faith. As Martin Luther came to understand that, and as he wrestled with Habakkuk 2:4, which Paul used in quotation in Romans 1:16, the just shall live by faith, he said this. Listen to his struggle. "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven," because he understood the Scriptures. You know, when you're presenting the gospel to someone and they're ready to clench it, and they're ready to pray and so forth, listen, if they do not understand, there is no salvation. They have to understand the gospel. We're not saved by works, right? We're not saved by keeping the law. We're not saved by church membership. We're not saved by baptism. We're not saved by walking an aisle. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by God's grace. We're saved by faith alone, sola fide. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." It's a gift. All of it is a gift. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Your hearing the gospel is a gift. But you know, as I know, there's several ways to hear something. Some of you are hearing it one way, some of you are hearing it another way right now. I know that when I speak to my children and I'll say, "Did you hear me?" Yes, they heard me, but they didn't understand what I said. They heard what I said. Sometimes they don't even hear what I say, even though they say they hear it, right? We all kids have done that. But here it is a gift. Sola fide. Faith alone. Not faith plus sacraments. Not faith plus the Roman Catholic Church. Not faith plus ordinances and traditions. Faith alone. In Christ alone. By His grace alone. In Scripture alone. That's the solas of the Reformation. Romans 4:13 says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but it was through the righteousness of faith." Romans 5:1, "Therefore having been justified by" what? "Faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's by faith. Galatians 3:8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. By faith. That is so essential. And there's so many places that we could see this, and I just gave you a listing of a few of the passages that talk about being saved by faith, by grace. But this passage here in Romans chapter 3 is a passage that we'll look at in terms of understanding the doctrine of justification. In the first two chapters of Romans, Paul has made his case perfectly by shutting all under sin, by showing three groups. You had the unrighteous Gentiles in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. In chapter 2, verse 1 through to chapter 3, in verse 8, you have the unrighteous Jews, and then you have the unrighteous humankind, which picks up in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. In other words, Paul has now given them the bad news. He shut them all up under sin and under the condemnation of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He's just presented that to them. Man is without any excuse. So what can he do? This is now where the gospel becomes good news. In chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, he begins with the subject of justification by showing us the source of righteousness. Notice in verse 21 that phrase, the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God that you acquire by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not that you have to become righteous on your own, which you can't because you do not possess any of this righteousness. This righteousness is a gift from God. He gives this. So the righteousness that God would require is a righteousness that sinners cannot provide. The only righteousness that man possesses or attains within himself is actually unrighteousness. And that is the character and the substance of his fallenness. So his righteous deeds, because Isaiah talks about man having righteous deeds, but what does he say about that? Isaiah 64:6. They are like a filthy garment. And if you really want to know what that word means, see me privately afterward. It's a pretty strong term. So the light of righteousness comes from above then. Does it come from within you? It comes from God. And it requires that you, by faith, receive it. That you, by faith, put your trust in Christ. It comes, as verse 22 of chapter 3 says, through faith in Jesus Christ. But let me take just a moment and define even further some of this, because when we talk about sola fide, and we talk about this being the principal doctrine, we're talking about justification by faith. So, since we're talking about justification by faith, we need to understand what justification is. Justification, first of all, is not an act of divine pardon. It is not an act of divine pardon. In justification, God doesn't pardon the sinner. When a criminal is pardoned, he's forgiven of his crime. He's set free. Justification does involve forgiveness, but we need not confuse the act of justification with the act of pardon. No, in justification, what is taking place is a legal declaration. A legal declaration. We call it forensic declaration. And forensics has to do with judicial judgments or judicial declarations. The New Testament certainly shows us that in the act of justification, God makes a judicial declaration about a person's status before he makes his judgment. And what happens in justification is not a pardon, it's an act whereby God declares a person to be just or to be fully righteous. And this is something, again, Martin Luther struggled with seeing this because all he could see was his sinfulness. And some of you may struggle with this too, because you can't get past your sin to see this. But that's good, because that's what the law of God is supposed to do. It's supposed to bring about the knowledge of sin. So when we talk about this, it's not a pardon. It's not a change in the sinner's character or nature only. It's a change in his status, and it carries ramifications that guarantee other changes are going to follow it. Forensic decrees are very common. I've done a lot of weddings in my lifetime. And in doing that, what is the thing that I say at the end? I now pronounce you husband and wife. That is a forensic legal declaration, because I have the authority to do that. Now, not anybody can do that. Just stand up and say, I pronounce you husband and wife. You don't have the authority to do that. But the state of Florida grants me that authority. The Word of God above that even grants me that authority. So when a man and woman are married and they stand before the minister and they recite their vows, that's what happens at the end of it, right? So instantly they are legally husband and wife, immediately. Before, they were engaged, but once that pronouncement was made, they are now legally husband and wife. Nothing inside them actually changed when they heard those words spoken. Sure, they might have been excited and teary-eyed and can remember half of what went on. That's why you videotape it so you can go back and watch it. Their status changed before God. Their status changed before the law. Their status changed before their family and their friends. They are now husband and wife. And so, like I said, when I have the privilege of marrying a couple, I get to give that legal declaration. It's the same way when a jury foreman reads a verdict and the defendant is no longer the accused. So legally and officially, he instantly becomes either guilty or innocent, depending, of course, upon the verdict. Nothing in his actual nature changes, but if he's found not guilty, he'll walk out of the court a free person in the eyes of the law, fully justified. Now, take all that into biblical terminology. Justification is a divine verdict of not guilty, fully righteous. That's what he does for the repentant sinner. I mean, this is amazing. Because, you know, so easily we could be all caught up in our sin and the weight of our sin, and it is heavy. And we should hate it and despise it, and we should be broken over it when we fall into it. But Satan would want you to wallow in that, and he would want you to think that you could not be forgiven. But listen, when God saves, when God declares justification of a sinner, he is not guilty, fully righteous. And why is that? How can that even happen? Well, what did we say earlier? My servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquity. The reason why that we could be declared fully righteous and not guilty is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He took our sin on himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Only because of his act can we be declared not guilty and fully righteous. See, when you hear a statement like that, not guilty, fully righteous, it's actually the reversal of God's attitude toward the sinner. Formerly, he was condemned. Now, he vindicates him. And although he lived under God's wrath, and now as a believer, he's now under God's blessing. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we say justification is more than simple pardon. Pardon alone would still leave the sinner without merit before God. And so when God justifies, he imputes divine righteousness to the sinner. This is Christ's righteousness. Again, because we don't have any. And as it says in Philippians 3,
that we're given the righteousness of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. This is how God sees us. You may see yourself entirely different than He sees you, but He sees you not guilty, fully righteous. I mean, meditate on that for just a moment. That ought to cause you to shout hallelujah, run around here and jump up and down and be ecstatic. I mean, more ecstatic than you would be at a football game, for sure. Not guilty, fully righteous. Now, if you've been in jail for something that you had done and you heard a judge say that, he declared you not guilty, fully righteous, boy, you'd be celebrating, wouldn't you? But what about this in Scripture that God does for us? And so when He justifies, He imputes the divine righteousness to the sinner. And Jesus' own infinite merit becomes the grounds on which the believer stands before God. We stand in grace. We stand completely justified. So when you think about it, then it elevates the believer to a realm of full acceptance and divine privilege in Jesus Christ. And so then we find justification is the act then by where God judicially declares a person to be righteous in His sight. Now again, that couldn't take place apart from Christ. And as we this morning have come here, we have another element in front of us that allows us to remember what the Lord Jesus did for us. This is a memorial. This is a remembrance. We're told to take of the Lord's table in remembrance of me. Jesus said that. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of what? Of what He did. Why did He do it? Why did God choose to set His grace upon you? Why did God choose to love you to such a point that He would justify you? Well, we may never know the answer of that, at least in this life. Maybe in heaven we'll know. But aren't you thankful that He did? When you read in Scripture all that is involved in salvation, you find out that you have little to do with it. And when I say or give you any kind of credit for anything, it's only the part which tells you that you need to repent and believe the gospel. And even there is somewhat of a mystery because the Bible tells us that you can't repent, you can't believe unless God first draws you to Himself. And the Bible says that He does that through the preaching of the gospel. And so this brings us into a full circle because when we began this series on the gospel, defining the gospel and defining the wrath of God, defining the good news and the bad news, we said we really need to grasp this. We really need to understand this because people's eternity is at stake. I mean, originally I set out on this little venture for my kids because I want to sit down as they are continuing to get older. We read the Scriptures together. We talk. We answer questions. I get so many questions at the end of the night that I don't even want to talk anymore, but we deal with them, and we read those passages that talk about these things. But naturally, questions are going to come from it, just like as you read the Scripture and questions come from your heart. But again, what about the gospel? What is it? What is this good news? And again, how can I understand this good news if I don't understand the bad news? I mean, again, if I had a doctor come up to me and tell me I had a cure for some kind of disease that I didn't know I had, it would make sense to me. I'm like, why do I need that? I don't have anything wrong with me. But if he first revealed to me that I had a disease that I needed a cure for, and then he handed me the cure, I would appreciate the good news. Then it made sense. And that's what we need to do when we present the gospel to people. And as it says here in Romans chapter 3, it is the law of God that brings about the knowledge of sin. We must preach as we're seeking to help people understand their status before a holy God, that they are sinful, wicked, desperately wicked. We have to preach the law of God. Because the law of God brings about the knowledge of sin. I mean, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he would not have known thou shalt not covet unless the law had said thou shalt not covet. He wouldn't have known. And you wouldn't know either. I mean, the average person, you ask them if they're a sinner, you catch them on a good day, maybe they'll say yes, but on a bad day they'll say, no, I'm no different than anybody else. And if you'll notice that the standards are really going down, as if they had any to begin with, but they're really going down. We were talking earlier in Sunday school, and I mentioned that on television years ago, you wouldn't see a dead body on TV, but let me add to that, you wouldn't hear cussing either. You wouldn't find nudity on TV either. You wouldn't find any insinuation to it, any kind of allusion to it. You wouldn't have a man and a man and a woman and a woman. You wouldn't have all of these other things that we have today. But yet media controls us. And that's not what should be controlling us. The Word of God should be what controls us. The Holy Spirit should be who controls us. I remember years ago when I was talking about angels and I mentioned that there were no female angels in the Bible, and I remember somebody getting upset about that, and I said, listen, quit getting your theology from Touched by an Angel, the TV show. I mean, it was a nice show, but biblically speaking, there are no female angels mentioned in the Bible. They were all masculine names. You have Michael, the archangel. It's not Mishael or Michelle. It's Michael. And Gabriel is another name mentioned in the Bible of an angel, and it's not Gabriel. It's masculine names. Masculine pronouns are used of angels just as masculine pronouns are used of God. God wanted it to be a woman. He would have certainly let us know that. But He is indicating to us in Scripture that it's male. You've got to get your understanding of the Word of God, the understanding of theology from Scripture, not from TV, not from media, not from news outlets who want to tell you what you need to believe or tell you how you need to interpret this situation. Sola fide. By faith alone, in Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And if you're here this morning and you have never submitted your life to Jesus Christ, then you're in really a helpless situation, because there's no other way to heaven. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Nobody else but Jesus. Jesus said this, and He was very dogmatic when He said this. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You can't get to heaven without going through Christ. And there are many people, many good people out there that are hanging on to heaven, but they didn't come the way of the cross, they didn't come the way of Christ. And they're going to have a rude awakening one day when they wake up in hell. And so I don't want that to be you. You need to make sure. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Just because you say you're a Christian, that doesn't make you a Christian. Just saying you are. I mean, I could say a lot of things too. They could be false, or they could be true, or it could just be the way I see it. But that doesn't make it right. There has to be a standard, an objective standard, not a subjective. Subjective is internal. Objective is outside yourself. The standard outside of you is God and His Word. And He calls to come to Him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart. You find rest for your souls. It's only in Christ. Now, I have much more to say, but unfortunately, that beast hanging on the wall back there is preventing it. So we're going to stop at this point, pick up here next time as we talk about the meaning of faith. Again, it's very important that we understand that justification is a legal declaration. Not guilty, fully righteous. That righteousness that comes from God is by faith in Jesus Christ. You can't acquire it. You can't buy it. You can't attain it. You can't do a bunch of Hail Marys. You can't do anything to acquire it. It's already been acquired for you. The Bible tells you to believe. Now, we talk about belief. A lot of times we quote John 3:16. Do we realize that when he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, the word believe is the Greek word pistuo. Pistuo is translated in chapter 2 as commit. Commit. You commit your life to him. I mean, when I was growing up and I was going to church, and I came here back in the 70s, and I thought I was a Christian. I prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, I got baptized right there in that baptistry. And I thought I was a Christian. But you know what happened when I'd leave here? I'd live my life the way I wanted to live. Totally absent from acknowledging God or acknowledging his word or being obedient to him, I did what I wanted to do. Whatever I deemed was right or wrong. That's not the marks of a Christian. And I remember one day it finally dawned on me, and I take this being the Lord doing this as the start of drawing my heart to him. And I was with some friends and we were talking about who is a Christian. And that particular day, I had to say I wasn't a Christian. All the previous times I said I was. I was basing it on an experience. But there was no fruit in my life. And so that particular day was the start of beginning to see that there's no way that I could say that I was a Christian and living the way I was living. Totally ignoring God and living my life the way I wanted to live, which was the way of this world. And then when I was 19, and a friend of mine shared the gospel with me and told me I can be forgiven of all my sin, I needed to repent and believe in Christ and commit my life to him. That day, as Luther said, when he understood justification by faith, that the gates of heaven opened. Listen, don't base your salvation on some kind of experience that you had. Look at your life. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. What's the mark of your life? What's your life like right now? Begin to measure your life. In just a few moments, we're going to share in the Lord's table together. But as we prepare to do that, I want to ask you to prepare your heart. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that of the Lord's table that we have to examine ourselves. We have to make sure that we don't take of it in an unworthy manner, as verse 27 says, because we would be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Make sure that you examine yourself. If there is sin in your heart, confess it, repent of that. But don't walk away going, you know, I'm not going to do this, I don't feel worthy. Listen, none of us are worthy. And don't take one sin and compound it into another one. Because you're saying, okay, I confess my sin and everything, but I still feel unworthy. And so therefore I'm not going to take of the table. But what you're doing there is you're not trusting the Lord and his word. If you've confessed your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins. That's a message and a promise to a child of God. If anyone sins, 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You have a lawyer in defense that comes to your aid. Remember, God looks at you, not guilty, fully righteous. That's why it's an oxymoron for a Christian to continue in sin so that he can get a lot of grace. Examine yourself. Make sure that when you come to the table that you're being obedient to the Lord who said this, and this is the command, do this in remembrance of me. That is a command. It's in the imperative mode in Scripture. So to refuse the table because you're feeling unworthy, then you are now sinning. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that. I don't hear much of that in churches because everybody has a different policy on who takes the Lord's Supper. I see in Scripture, believers do it. And if you're a believer, you could take of the table. Now, if you're a child, it's up to your parents to decide this. that are sitting in here that you could take of this. And I kind of measure it in this way. If I go to my kids and I say, what's the Lord's Supper? And they say, well, you know, it's some juice to drink and some crackers to eat, and it tastes good and fills me up. Yeah, right, you get filled up on a little cracker. Then I wouldn't let them take of it because they don't understand what it's about. It's not about having something to drink and something to eat, because those elements represent something. The bread represents the body of Jesus, and the cup, the juice, represents his blood that was shed for many. That's what it represents. It's a memorial. Some people look at it as more than that. Roman Catholic Church and consubstantiation, they looked at this becoming the actual body and blood of Jesus. No wonder when Luther was doing the Mass, and he was there shaking and he spilled some of it, and he couldn't even finish the Mass. And you say, well, that was a problem, and he couldn't finish all that. No, the problem was is that he really believed that it was the body and blood of Jesus. That's the problem. Some believe that there's some type of divine grace imparted from this. This is a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord as we do this to help us to remember what he's done for us and help us to confess and turn from our sin to him. And I also see in this element of rejoicing because of the work of Christ. Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to share together in the table. But first, I know from what you tell us in your word that we have to make sure that we're not doing this in an unworthy manner. That this cup is the new covenant, as Jesus said, in my blood. And that we're to do this in remembrance of him. So Lord, I pray that you would this morning cause us to remember where we were at when you saved us, the work that you did in drawing us to yourself. And Lord, to remember, as what was said this morning in here, that you have declared us not guilty, fully righteous. Very mind-boggling. But only a work that you could do. The righteousness that you require, we don't have. And so we need it from you. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We pray now again that you would prepare us as we share in the table together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.